It's a joy and a delight and a real blessing. Thank you, son, to be here with you again. And before I forget, I want to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Grace Emmanuel in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We thank God for you, for your work of faith and your labor of love, for your continuing to stand fast for the Lord in this place and be salt and light for the Son of God. I'd like to have you turn with me, if you will, this morning to the psalm that was read in our hearing, to Psalm 1. And I'd like to just share a few thoughts with you from that psalm this morning. From this psalm, the Spirit of God brings our attention to two individuals. He speaks to us of the godly man and the ungodly man. He speaks of the man who's going to heaven and the man who's going to hell, if you will. Before we look into the text, let's bow together once more and ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, again, we commit ourselves to you now and ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and instructor, and we pray that we might be like Samuel of old. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Direct our time together now and lead us, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to walk in the way which leads to life today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament translates the word psalms, songs. So we have 150 psalms, or 150 songs. Songs that the Hebrew people spoke when they were at their different feasts and festivals and at their when they were working and worshiping. You can just hear those Hebrews speaking, singing, going about their daily work. And the book of Psalms is filled with these songs and prayers offered to God by the nation of Israel. They're expressions of praise and faith and sorrow and frustration cover this whole range of human emotions. Martin Luther called the Psalms a miniature Bible, summarizing the teachings of the Old Testament. And Psalm 1 opens with a rush of emotion. The psalmist says, and we don't know, these first two psalms, 1 and 2, are orphan psalms. That means we don't know who wrote them. But it opens with a rush of emotion. And he says, the psalmist says, oh, the blessedness and the joyfulness and the happiness of the man or woman or boy or girl who delights in the Word of God. And while this psalm starts with a blessing, I would have you notice the end. This is one time when it's permissible to go to the end of the book and read it. Well, go to the end of the psalm. It starts with a blessing, but it ends with a curse. And as I indicated, the psalm begins by describing the godly man in verses 1 through 3 and the godless man or the wicked man in verses 4 through 6. Now, I don't know about you, but as a youngster, I desired to learn how to play a musical instrument. I suspect it was because everyone else in the class was wanting to learn to play as well. And so after a brief period of time, I lost all interest in that, and I wanted to play baseball rather than practice an instrument. And I have to confess to you this morning that I remember very little of what our patient and dedicated teacher tried to tell us. What the notes were like, how to find them, what they stood for. I confess that I remember very, very little of that. However, one thing I do remember, that if you go to the piano and you go to the middle and you find middle C, everything goes up and down from middle C. Stephanie's nodding her head yes, so I got that part right. Okay? But I've always wondered, why did the did the musical, why did it start with middle C? Why didn't it start with A? That would have been much simpler as far as I was concerned. But as we look at this psalm, we see that God starts this psalm on a much higher note. And the first thing that we want to know as we look at this psalm in verses 1 through 3 is we see the godly man's path. We see the direction that he's going in. And it, as I indicated, this word starts with the word blessed. Let me read these verses quickly in your presence again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But that little word, but, great truths pivot, hinge on that word, but. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. You see the path of the godly man? There it is. Blessed, happy, joyful is the man who follows this particular path. I want you to notice something about that word blessed. That word blessed is plural in the Hebrew. It's not singular. And that's not an accident. That's by God's appointment. At the very outset, the Spirit of God underscores for us some particular and peculiar truth that he wants us to grasp and understand. That truth is revealed to us in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 39 and verse 2, where it says of Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was a successful man. The Lord was with this psalmist. Therefore, the psalmist was a successful man. And by the way, it took the Lord 13 years to prepare Joseph that at age 32, he became the prime minister of Egypt. So Joseph followed God's path. The psalmist is following God's path. And the psalmist said, I want you, or the Spirit of God said, I want you to understand and see something about this. That it's God who pours out his blessings on his people. You say, well, that's very elemental. That's very basic. Yeah, it is, but there's a truth that the psalmist underscores here. He said, I want you to understand about the blessings of God. I want you to understand that God does not pour out his blessings in dribs and drabs, in bits and pieces. Oh, no, no, that's not the way God works in the lives of his people. He pours them out in bushels. He pours them out in bundles. He pours them out in barrels. And that was the experience of the psalmist. I pray that if you're in Christ today, that's your experience too. It should be. And it should evoke from you, oh, oh, the happiness, the joyfulness, the blessedness of the true and living God. The hymn writer captured this when he penned the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Well, somebody changed that and they said, name your many blessings ton by ton. And that's what the psalmist said. Oh, oh, when I reflect on this, when I think of this, God pours out his blessings on us in bushels, in barrels, in bundles. Oh, oh, I rejoice in him. I praise God for him. God doesn't administer his blessings on his people one at a time. He gives them out in bunches and bundles and barrels. And the psalmist said, that's not the only thing. But in our pilgrimage, in our sojourn, as strangers here on this earth, God continues to do this on and on and on and on. Out into eternity. Is that your experience this morning? It should be. As a child of God, if you're following the path of the godly man, In Ezekiel 34 and 26, it says, there will be showers, plural, of blessings, plural. It says in Proverbs 10 and verse 6, blessings on the head of the righteous, plural. On and on and on and on. No end. And you say, well, boy, I don't know if I've experienced that lately. Well, I'm sorry if you haven't. Maybe it's because you just haven't seen that before. But you have. If you're in Christ this morning, oh yeah, He is pouring out His blessings on you. And He's not pouring them out just one at a time. I remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man. And now it doesn't come to me. Let me turn to Psalm 103 and verse 2 quickly, because it's so important here that I want you to see it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His, what is the word, class? His benefits, plural, right? Underscoring that same truth. That God pours out His blessings on us. The Apostle Paul, Solomon's reign is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1 through 9, 12. And one of the things that reminds us of is that God is not opposed to blessing His people. That's so very basic and so very elemental. Now, we shouldn't serve God just for what we can get out of it. I'm not saying that, and neither was the writer here. But we should not be ashamed when God blesses us as His people for being faithful to Him. And I know that many of you are faithful to Him. And I encourage you to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Continue to serve Him with joy and gladness and thanksgiving. Now the psalmist, go back with me to Psalm 1, because the psalmist switches gears here for just a little bit. And this was ironic to me as I studied this, because there are many today who tell us that we should speak positively, that we should conduct our affairs positively, that we should think positively, and we should never think negatively. You ever heard that? Oh yeah, that's common. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't think positively. Certainly we should. And I'm not suggesting that what should characterize our lives is gloom and doom. I'm not saying that at all. That's evident here. But what I am saying is that you should examine this psalm, because it describes the path of the godly man. It describes the character of the man by the things that he does not do, by the places where he does not go, by books that he does not read, by the things he does not watch, by the company he does not keep. So the psalm starts out on a negative note. One thing it tells us very clearly about the man of God who's blessed, who's happy, who rejoices in the Lord, is he's a saved man, but he's a separated man. Now, let me illustrate that quickly as we move along in our study. The first thing in verse 1, go back to that again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You see the negative there? So don't be ashamed or afraid. Now, if your life is completely characterized by that, I want to talk to you about that. Because it shouldn't be. It's balanced. But he's a separated man. Let me illustrate that. He doesn't listen to the ungodly man. Verse 1. And let me use this illustration. Here's a born-again believer, and he's in an auto accident. And he's at fault. The police officer comes, right? Let me see your driver's license and your registration. Okay. And then he talks to both parties, and then he determines who's at fault. Well, in this case, the Christian was at fault for the accident. So he writes him a ticket, which is a summons, and he's going to have to go to court. So the Christian later on, at the date on the ticket, on the date, appears at court with his attorney. But prior to that court appearance, the attorney has gone over that report and that ticket with a fine-tooth comb. Now, I don't have to use a comb anymore, but you understand what I'm saying. Right. And he's looking for something. He's looking for anything that he can get to use in favor of his client. And so as he goes over this, and they go to court, he takes this, and he shows the report, a copy of the report, and he shows a copy of the ticket to the judge, and the judge dismisses the case immediately. Why? Because the officer inadvertently put the wrong date on the ticket and on the report, and his client was somewhere else at that particular time. So it's dismissed on a technicality. Now, the judge knows he's guilty. The officer knows he's guilty. The Christian knows he's guilty. And so does the individual who is involved in the accident. And someone would applaud and say, "Oh, my, isn't that clever?" No, it's not clever. It's crooked. The godly man does not listen to the ungodly. This is what he listens to. This is where he finds his directions and his instructions. It's in the Word of God. So he doesn't listen. Now, let me ask you a question, because there may be someone here this morning that says, "Well, that wasn't all that bad. He got off and didn't have to do anything." Let me ask you this. Suppose this man wanted to witness to the judge or to the police officer or to the other person that was involved in the accident. What kind of a testimony does he have? Can I ask you this morning what kind of a testimony you have with your neighbors, with your workmates, with your family and your friends? Well, if you're in the path of the godly man, you're rejoicing and praising God. Oh, we're not perfect practically yet. That's in progress. That's sanctification. But positionally, we are in Christ. Now, so he doesn't listen. The second thing is, he doesn't linger with the ungodly. See, this is going back to those negative statements. In verse 1b, "Nor stand in the way of sinners." Now, the writer's not saying that the believer shouldn't be interested in the world, that he should withdraw himself. He's not talking about isolation. He's talking about insulation. You know how important that is in the wintertime, especially if you live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It gets kind of cold up there. Needs that insulation. So the writer here is saying, as the godly man follows this path, we're not saying that we should isolate ourselves from the world, but rather we should insulate ourselves from the world. And the insulation, again, is found here in the Word of God, because the Word of God should be directing our path. And we remember that Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, reaching out to them with the gospel to save them from their sins. And we are instructed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I know that many of you are involved in that. You're sharing your faith in Christ. You're showing your faith in Christ. I want to encourage you to continue to do that. That's the path of the godly man. But he doesn't linger with the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, we're not to use the world's means and the methods or message to obey our Savior's words. We're to use the biblical means, the biblical methods, and the biblical methods of the gospel to reach them. There are churches today, you see how sharp the edge of this pulpit is. This is what they're doing with the Word of God, beloved. They're rounding off the edges. And I hesitate to use this, but I'm going to use it anyway. you can speak to me afterward if I've, and I'll ask your forgiveness. They're dumbing down the gospel. So it won't be offensive to those individuals who they bring in through various and sundry means. So it won't offend them. I want to tell you this morning, if you haven't realized that already, that the gospel is offensive. And we don't have to make it offensive, it is. I found in the brief experience of 60 years that I've been in the way that, boy, when I tell someone they're a sinner, they don't really particularly throw their arms around me and say, wow, I just couldn't wait for you to tell me that. Not hardly. And so, Jesus, that's what the psalmist is pointing about. The verse teaches us that we're not to stand in the way of sinners. We're not to partake or participate in their sinful activities. Let me illustrate that again. Abraham stood in the way of sinners when he went down to Egypt and he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister. Actually, he told a half-truth. She was his half-sister, but he lied. How well did that go? Not very well. Or we take his nephew Lot. They didn't always get along, and Abraham was teaching and instructing Lot. But Lot stood in the way of sinners when he listened to the king of Sodom instead of listening to the king of Salem. How well did that go? Well, Lot lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his fortune. And if it were not by the grace of God snatching him out of that place, he may have lost his faith. Didn't go very well. But here's an example of him lingering with the ungodly. And then the Bible tells us, in verse 1c, the last part of that verse, that the godly man, his path, as he's following this path, he doesn't laugh at the scornful man. He doesn't make fun of him. Those whose hearts are hardened against God's word by resisting it and rejecting it and rebelling it against it. And you say, well, that's not me this morning. Well, how about neglecting it? When was the last time that you sat down and opened God's word and spent time over it? Are you having your family worship together, or are you too busy? Well, the godly man, as he follows the path that his Lord has laid out for him, doesn't laugh or make fun of or make light of those that are living in open rebellion against the Word of God. The psalmist reminds us that the ungodly man has his counsel, the sinner has his ways, and the scornful has his seat. Notice the progression there. It's not up the scale toward God, is it? No, it's down. Just like Jonah, when he went to Joppa, he went down, he went down. Just like Abraham, when he went to Egypt, he went down, he went down. He was going away from the Lord. He wasn't running toward the Lord. A godly man, through the witness and working and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, avoids the things of the world. He avoids the humanism and the hedonism. He avoids the atheism and the agnosticism. He avoids the materialism and the mysticism. That's what the godly man turns away from. And he follows the path that God blesses him and helps him to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. The godly man avoids the perils and the pitfalls of the world. his values, his views, his vocabulary, and even his vocation all testify that he's a man after God's own heart. I have to ask you the same question that I asked myself when I prepared this. What about my views? What about my values? What about my vocabulary? I meet with a man, I don't meet with him, but when we volunteer at the hospital every Wednesday for 4 hours, Gary's my baseball buddy. He comes out, he wants to talk about the Tigers and the Lions and so forth. So we get through that. Gary's a professing Christian, but man, he's got some, he uses some words and phrases that I correct him on and say, Gary, you know what? That's not characteristic of who you tell me you are and your vocabulary. You need to watch that. And yet, if you ask Gary, Gary would tell you. Now, I'm not judging him, but I'm reminding him nonetheless of the profession that he's made. So we've looked at the godly man's path. Now we want to look briefly at the godly man's pleasure, okay? We've observed his path. Now in verse 2, the psalmist talks about his pleasure. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word of God has captured and claimed his full affection. Like David, in Psalm 119:97, he says, Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You say, well, you know, for somebody who's 83 years old, you get pretty excited. Oh, yeah, I get really excited about this. Oh, I get really excited. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day by day. The godly man has different counselors. He has different companions. He has different convictions than the scornful man. And his first love is the Word of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 14, this is what David said. I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. And then in verse 32, he said, I will run in the way of your commandments. Now, do you think he was excited about that? Or do you think he just said, oh, well, you know, that's kind of the way it is. Yeah. And kind of, you know, harbor these old people because they get excited once in a while, but just kind of pat them on the back and they'll settle down. No, I never. Oh, I have the same feeling toward the Word of God, the same joy, the same delight. Now, does that wane from time to time? Yeah, because there's sin and corruption in me that I have to mortify daily, put to death. But overall, our lives should be characterized like this. So, what is your first love? That's the question that I ask myself. And that's the question that I pose to you this morning. What has our full attention? Pleasure, popularity, possessions, position, peers? For the godly man, following this path, his pleasure is the Word of God captures his full attention. The godly man peruses the Word of God. You know what that means, right? Okay. The Word of man ponders the Word of God. That's meditation. Somebody says, what is meditation? Meditation is perusing the Word of God. Meditation is pondering the Word of God. Meditation is pouring over the Word of God, and let it pour over you, over your soul. So the meditation that the psalmist speaks of deliberately engages our conscious mind with the truths of God's Word. The man of God comes into God's presence with an open Bible in his hand, and he says this, 1 Samuel 3:9, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That should be our attitude. Now, as we come and we study and we peruse the Word of God and we pore over it and we ponder it, we should be asking ourselves some questions. These are not original with me. I found them in a commentary that I used as I was preparing for this message, and I couldn't say it any better, so I'm going to give these to you. This characterizes the path and the pleasure of the godly man as he comes to the Word to pore over it, to ponder it, to peruse it. He asked himself these questions. These are good for your own personal Bible study or your family worship. Is there a sin to be avoided? Is there a promise for me to claim? Is there a truth about God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit that I should see here? And some people will keep a journal and they'll write these truths down so they can rejoice in them, pore over them, peruse them, and refer to them in days to come. Someone said one time, if we can't verbalize it, we haven't learned anything yet. So what we study, we should be able to try to put in our own words so we have a better understanding. Now, we've talked about the path of the godly man, haven't we? We've talked about the pleasure of the godly man. The third thing I want to talk to you about quickly is the prosperity of the godly man. Look at verse 3. Where is he? He's situated by the waters. And water in Scripture has different meanings. It symbolizes different things. Water for drinking symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Water for washing symbolizes the Word of God. And so the psalmist, as he speaks to us about the Word of God, says, as we meditate upon the Word of God, this involves saturation. This involves domination. This involves contemplation and penetration of the Scriptures in our innermost being. And when that happens, it releases the river of God's Spirit, and we're refreshed, and we're rebuked, and we're revitalized, and we're revived. And I hope that you're being reformed. Now, the psalmist notes seven things about the life of a man who is, or woman, or boy or girl, whose life is saturated by the Word of God and situated by the river. And I want to share these with you now. The first thing that the Scripture says is the godly man is like a tree. Well, what does that talk about? That talks about his prominence. I was standing, Sean and Stephanie have been gracious and kind to give up their bed to us old people, instead of us sleeping on the floor. And I appreciate that so much. But I was standing there looking out the window this morning, and I saw these beautiful, beautiful trees. All kinds of trees, but in particular, I saw the spruce trees, 35, 40 feet tall. Beautiful, beautiful trees. There they were. They were very prominent. I couldn't miss them. They were right there in my view. So the godly man, he's like a tree. That speaks of his prominence. He's like a tree planted, the Scripture says. That's his permanence. He's a tree planted by the rivers of water. I don't know about you, but as I indicated, I've been in the way for over 60 years, and there have been brief times in my life where there's been famine, spiritual famine. You ever experienced that? Yeah. There's been barrenness. There's been a desert-likeness for a period that shouldn't be for very long, but it does, and God uses that. But Notice the godly man, if you will. This doesn't affect the man whose roots go deep into God's word. He has an unfailing, unbending, unending source of life. And then the psalmist said, he brings forth fruit. What does that speak of? It speaks of productivity. He produces. So he's his prominence, his permanence, his position planted by the trees of water, his productivity, he brings forth fruit. And then the psalmist says he brings forth fruit in season. Oh, I rejoice and give thanks to this, to God for this. As long as he's walking in the Spirit, Paul says, he doesn't have to worry about fruit. It will come in its season. What is that talking about? It's talking about his prosperity. And then the psalmist goes on to say, that's not all. His leaf shall not wither. And where we live, we have some beautiful, beautiful blue spruce evergreens. They're about 30, 35 feet tall. And they're not affected by the weather. They're always the same. This speaks of his perpetuity as a blood-bought believer in Christ. So his prominence, his permanence, his position, his productivity, his prosperity, and his perpetuity. And of course, those evergreen trees, I found out as I pass them all the time, they provide support, shade, shelter, and safety for the cardinals who live in them. Wow, boy. Go by there on a given morning and it's like, wow, they're squawking and talking and all that. Well, they're in there. And then the last thing that he talks about concerning the godly man and his path and his pleasure and his prosperity, he says this, listen to me, brethren. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. Hear me on this. This is God's promise. This is God's promise. Whatever he does will prosper. God will bless the work of his hands. Is it any wonder that a man like this will say, oh, the blessedness, oh, the joyfulness, oh, the happiness of a man who follows this path, whose pleasure is this? And we can see his prosperity. Now, quickly, I want to move to a little different area. And I want to be sensitive this morning. I may finish before the given time. Okay? I just want to let you know that now. It's not because I didn't prepare enough, but we'll go as far as the Lord gives freedom and liberty to do so. Remembering the godly man's path, the godly man's pleasure, and the godly man's prosperity. This is the individual who sets God before anything or anyone else in his life. Now, look at this dramatic shift in verse 4. The godly are not so. Having described the godly man, the writer introduces the ungodly man in the strongest terms possible. I want us to go back again to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. And this is what it says. There's a double negative here that's not brought out in the English, but it's brought out in the Hebrew. And this is what the Hebrew says. It expresses this double negative. Not so the ungodly, not so. See the stark contrast. In contrast to the towering tree with the deep roots nourished by God's word, the unsaved man is at the mercy of forces which he does not see and can't control. Four things that the psalmist reminds us of concerning the ungodly man or woman or boy or girl. He's driven. He's dead. He's doomed. And he's damned. As I said, in contrast to the towering tree with deep roots nourished by the stream of God's word, the unsaved man, the unconverted man, the ungodly man is at the mercy of the forces which he cannot see and cannot control. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Now that's another whole series of messages. But he's talking about how the ungodly individual, which all of us were at one point, are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually. And so it is with the ungodly man here. He's dead, but he's also driven by forces that he can't control. Let me illustrate that again. He's like a ship whose engines and steering mechanisms have failed. And in the storm, he's being driven by the winds and the waves toward the jagged rocks. No control over that. Gripped by those forces beyond his control. And is being driven straight, or she is being driven straight to disaster. So like this ship, the godly man is being driven toward disaster. Such are the supernatural forces at work in the lives of the ungodly. He faces those supernatural opposition. The ungodly man is not the master of his own soul or the captain of his own fate. Maybe you think that you are. You're not. Not at all. So he's driven. He's dead. In verse 5, look what it says here. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He's doomed. Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 45, just one passage that says, judgment day is coming. And I've talked to people who have said, well, you know what? You tell me that I'm a sinner, that I've broken God's law, that I'm disobeying him, and God's going to bring judgment. You know what? Nothing's happened to me. Nothing's happened to me. Like those in when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, you know, are going to say, well, nothing has changed. Everything has just gone along the way it is. Hear me. God is patient. God is merciful. But judgment day is coming. And we're one day closer today to judgment day coming than we were yesterday at this same time. Oh, you're trying to scare people. You bet I am. If I could scare them, I'm not going to, but I would scare it out of them for sure. I really would. Judgment day is coming. And you know what? You are presuming on the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God as you continue down that broad road which leads to destruction. That's what you're doing. So you think because God's judgment hasn't fallen on you yet, it won't? I think that's what happened in the great flood. And I don't believe that was limited either. That was universal. And you know what? After Noah and his family were shut in the ark where they were safely. I think there were people knocking on that door saying, please, 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 let us in. Look at the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready and 5 were not. What does that teach? Well, one of the things it teaches is you better be prepared because Jesus is coming back again. And now is the day of salvation. And if you continue to procrastinate, to put it off, you will perish in your sins. Because the judgment is coming. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And that therefore, we all have heard that before. What is it therefore? We just go back up there. The writer wants you to think through again what he said about the ungodly man because it is so important. I want to give you an illustration. I have to have these myself because I'm a little slow. You know, it takes me a while. I have to read John Owen over and over and over again, about 2 paragraphs before I get much out of it, because that's the way I am. But this illustration of Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth was used, and that, to me, the way she was used, was common grace. But Queen Elizabeth saved England from the papacy. Actually, God worked through her to do that. And she saved England from the Spanish Inquisition. But listen to this. In her dying breath, she said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." And she died a haggard, helpless, hopeless old woman. And her fingers were riveted to the arms of her throne. I want to ask you a question. How are you going to die? If you're in Christ, He's your hope of glorification. That's what Paul told the Colossian Christians. But if you're outside of Christ today, you have reason to be afraid. You have reason to fear the upcoming day of judgment, just like Queen Elizabeth did. So he's doomed, and so was she. But verse 6 tells us that he was damned. It says this, "The way of the ungodly shall perish." And there are only 2 ways. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 talks about the broad road that leads to destruction from the time we were born as little babies until the time we receive Christ as personal Savior. Or if you're outside of Christ and the ark of safety this afternoon or this morning, you're still on the broad road which leads to destruction. Look at it there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And then there's the narrow way. The narrow way which leads to eternal life. To exclusive, complete, and final salvation. And what did Jesus say in John 14, 6? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There aren't many roads that lead to heaven. There's only one. So, I would beseech you, through the meekness and gentleness of Christ today, to consider where you are. Which road are you on? Are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? Running down that road at breakneck speed? Or are you in Christ? By nature and by practice, our feet are set on the broad road. Every man is turned to his own way. Isaiah tells us that there's only 2 ways. The way of the cross that leads to Calvary, where Christ died for the sins of his people, was raised from the dead for their justification, and through him alone our sins are forgiven. That's what part of the, this is what I would call before us this morning hour, the testimony of the table. In John chapter 13, there are three things. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus instituted the table, didn't he? Yes, he did. In John 13, there are three things. There's a towel, there's the table, and there's the traitor. Well, the focus there today is on the testimony of the table, what this table signifies, what it stands for, its explanation, examination, exaltation, on and on it goes. So Isaiah tells us there's two ways. Our sins are forgiven through Christ, and his people have a right standing before God, and one day they're going to be translated to glory. Then there's the way of the cursed, the broad road which leads to a lost eternity. If you're on that road, if you'll turn from your sins this morning and embrace Christ as your Savior and Lord by faith, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive the gift of eternal life. 1 John 5:11-13, John speaking to believers there. And this is the record that God has given to us. What kind of life class? Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. They that have the Son have life, eternal life. They that have not the Son of God have no eternal life. These things have I written unto you that you may know now. Present tense. That you have this everlasting life. To reject him is to go the way of the ungodly. And the psalmist tells us, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let me close with this question this morning. Which one of these two individuals are you? Which one of these two roads are you on? May God help you this morning, and may the Spirit of God have dealings with you this day, that before you pillow your head tonight, if you're outside of the ark of safety, that you will turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him by faith as your personal Savior and Lord, and have the joy and delight and the peace and the privilege, and say, oh, I am the blessed man. I am the joyful man. I am the happy man. Or woman. Or boy. Or girl. May God help you to ponder these things, to peruse them while there's time. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our pathway. Thank you for that new life that you have given us in Jesus Christ. That's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And for those here this morning, our Father, as believers in Christ, who may be struggling, I pray that the Word of God will bring them comfort, will bring them courage, will bring them cleansing, and will conform us more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for those that are outside of Christ, oh Lord, continue to have mercy on them, but bring them to that place where you convict them and convince them of your sin through the working of the Holy Spirit, and where, like Bunyan's pilgrim, that they come to the cross and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord, and their burdens are rolled away. Oh, Lord, we pray. And we ask these mercies now in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.